Well, as you know, Pastor Corky just took us through a very challenging series on Jesus' warnings to the seven churches of Revelation. Then he finished up last week with a beautiful message of hope by giving us a vision of our future home in heaven, also found in the book of Revelation. Well, I want to invite you to stay tuned next week when Pastor Corky launches our next series called You've Got Mail, where he will be taking us through a week at a time each of Paul's letters. This morning, we're going to take a little sidestep, and we're going to take a look at an often overlooked character in the birth story of Jesus. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to start in chapter 2, which is the birth story of Jesus, and you're all very familiar with this. But we're going to start in verse 22. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, starting in verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So our story opens with Mary and Joseph bringing their firstborn son, Jesus, to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice of purification, both of which were in accordance with the Mosaic law. Now, since women were required to wait 40 days after giving birth before making the sacrifice of purification, we can infer that Jesus would have been a little over a month old at this time. Then Luke introduces us to an old man, Simeon, whom he says was righteous and devout and was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was on Simeon and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon enters the temple courts just as Mary and Joseph bring forth baby Jesus. Recognizing this baby to be the long-awaited Messiah, Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, gives thanks to God, and announces over him his prophetic blessing. At that very moment, we are told, an old widow, Anna, comes and also gives thanks to God, recognizing this child to be the redemption of Jerusalem, for whom she had been fasting and praying both day and night. See, both Simeon and Anna instantly recognize the infant Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah. At the time of Jesus' birth, messianic expectation was running at an all-time high. It seemed everyone was looking for him. Yet strangely, so few recognized him to be the Messiah. See, Luke records later in his gospel that when John the Baptist first began his ministry, the people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be this Messiah. See, everyone was looking for the Messiah, yet so few recognized Jesus to be him. And most likely because he met none of their expectations. See, even though Jesus fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, including all the prophecies about his birth, the people were looking for, hoping for, a political or military leader who would become a conquering king. They simply were not looking for a baby born to a peasant family in a stable. And the few who did recognize Jesus as Messiah at birth were mostly ordinary, humble people. Now, of course, we remember the Magi as recounted in the Gospel of Matthew. They were foreigners and Gentiles who were rich and influential in their own culture. But the only Israelites to understand Jesus as Messiah at birth were Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and now Simeon and Anna. So two peasant parents, a few shepherds who were considered to be the lowliest of the lowly in that day, a devout old man, and a praying widow. And Luke recounts their stories one right after another as though he's calling multiple witnesses to substantiate the matter of Jesus as Messiah. And the final witness he calls is Anna. Now, all we know of her is contained in a mere three verses. Yet it's enough to establish her as an extraordinary woman and a reputable witness. Though she appears in only a brief snippet of Luke's gospel, the fact that she's included here elevates the importance of her life and her testimony. You see, she was blessed by God to be one of a few key witnesses who knew and understood the significance of Jesus' birth, and she made no attempt to keep it a secret. Consequently, Anna became one of the first and enduring witnesses to the incarnation of Christ. See, after decades in the temple, seeing people come and go with their sacrifices every day, Anna had the vision to recognize that this young couple and their child were unlike any other. So what exactly was it that gave Anna the ability to see, to recognize the divine in the midst of the ordinary? Well, let's dive into these three short verses a little deeper and see if we can find some clues. So Luke introduces her this way. He said, there was also a prophetess, Anna. Now, the word prophetess designated a woman who was uniquely devoted to declaring the word of God. Though not necessarily through divine revelation, as was so with the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. So the fact that Anna was a prophet did not indicate that she held a prophetic office, but more likely that she had a reputation as a gifted teacher to other women and as a faithful encourager of her fellow worshipers in the temple. Clearly, she had taken a lifetime to hide God's word in her heart. And when she spoke of God and of his promises. So see, when Luke calls Anna a prophetess, it gives us a clear idea of what occupied her mind in her conversations. Luke tells us next that Anna was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And this detail is likely included because of its unusual nature. Asher was the eighth son of Jacob, the offspring of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. And the tribe that descended from Asher was from the apostate northern kingdom of Israel, which eventually was conquered by Assyria and the people there taken captive. And very few of these exiles ever returned. So Anna's heritage, being from the tribe of Asher, and her presence here in the temple, suggests that either her ancestors had migrated south before the Assyrian conquest of Israel, or most likely they were among the small and scattered exiles who returned from captivity. But either way, she was part of the believing remnant of the northern kingdom and a living symbol of God's faithfulness to his people. Luke goes on to say that she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, this statement is a little ambiguous. It could mean either that she had been a widow for 84 years, which would make her over 100 years old, Or it could mean that she was an 84-year-old widow. Regardless, what we do know is that being a widow in that day was an extreme hardship. Being a widow almost guaranteed a lifetime of extreme poverty, which is precisely why the Apostle Paul urged young widows in the early church to remarry. See, as a widow, Anna likely battled poverty, loneliness, and depression. And it wasn't just her past that was harsh, but she lived under the cruel reign of Herod the Great. Yet she never gave up hope in the God of Israel and his promises. Though Anna knew heartache and loss, she didn't look back with regret, but rather she looked forward with hope. You see, church, this one thing alone, it could change the way we live. I mean, think of the wasted time and energy we've spent on regret and how different our life might look if instead of looking back on regret, we looked forward with hope. See, Anna had every reason to feel hopeless and useless, yet she believed God's promises that she was valuable to him, and she makes her greatest contribution in the time of her greatest weakness. In Anna's old age, there were likely some things that she could no longer do that she once did. But despite that, Anna kept on serving. She persevered by doing what she could with what she had, where she was. Like Anna, we should never let our age or any other obstacle, not even a worldwide pandemic, prevent us from making a significant contribution to the kingdom of God. You see, Anna's story challenges to stop making excuses that limit our effectiveness and start making a difference with the opportunities and the resources that we do have. Luke says next about Anna that she never left the temple, but she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. See, Anna, she was no casual, infrequent worship attender. She was a permanent fixture in the temple. When death ravaged her home, she turned away from earthly concerns and she devoted herself to worship, fasting, and prayer. Day after day, she went to the temple to pray for the coming Messiah. And although he seemed to tarry, she, like Simeon, kept believing and waiting for him to come. Perhaps it was her proximity to God through worship, prayer, and fasting that gave Anna the eyes to see the mighty things of God that others missed. See, church, when God chose the handful of believers who would testify at his son's birth, he chose someone who prayed. And God was about to answer her prayer in the most remarkable way. Just as Simeon was announcing his prophetic blessing over the infant Christ, at that very moment, scripture says, Anna came along. See, of all the religious leaders in the temple that day, of all the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Sadducees, of all the travelers and the local worshipers who were in the temple that day, only Simeon and Anna were able to recognize and behold the Messiah. And suddenly, everything Anna had been praying and fasting for was right there before her, wrapped in a little bundle in Simeon's arms. See, Anna's hopes and dreams were filled with messianic expectation. She knew the Old Testament promises, and she understood that salvation from sin and the future blessing of Israel depended on the coming Messiah. And her longing for him, to see him, was suddenly and surprisingly fulfilled one day as she went about her normal routine in the temple. Church, as Corky always says, don't miss this. Her longing to see him was suddenly and surprisingly fulfilled one day as she went about her normal routine in the temple. Oh, church, what longings of ours might suddenly be realized if we made it our normal daily routine to stay so closely yoked to God. Luke closes his brief account of Anna with these words. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. See, this would become her one message and her one mission for the rest of her life, to proclaim the good news of the Messiah's arrival. The promised Messiah had come, and Anna was one of the very first to recognize him, and she simply could not keep such news to herself. Her long years of waiting, praying, fasting, and believing had been rewarded, and consequently, Anna became the first female herald to the incarnation of Christ, to all who were expectantly looking and longing for him. Church, are you longing for him? Are you longing for him? When comparing our situation today with that of Anna's, John Piper writes this. He said, her hopes were based on the promises of God, like ours are, but oh, how much more have we seen? How much more of the Messiah we know and can hope for? She had never seen the years of Jesus' compassion and power as we have. She had never heard the words of authority and wisdom and love as we have. She had never seen the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and the lepers cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead raised and the poor evangelized the way Jesus did it. She never saw him consecrate himself at Gethsemane or crucified for our sake on Golgotha. She never heard the merciful words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," or the triumphant words, "It is finished." She never saw him risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. But we have. See, church, we have beheld his glory. Shall we long for him any less than Anna longed for him? See, I think we all long for something. I think we're all searching for and longing for that one thing that has the power to finally satisfy our heart and give us meaning and purpose and security for the rest of our life. Yet so often our longing is marked with nothing more than hoping and wishing and dreaming, or in some cases with grumbling and fussing and complaining. I mean, how often is our longing marked by worship and prayer and fasting? How often are our thoughts more occupied with God's power and his providence than they are with the object of our longing? Church, what is it that you are longing for this morning? What are you longing for this morning? Maybe you're longing for the day when you can sit down with a friend and drink your coffee inside the Starbucks again. Or maybe you're longing to be able to go to the grocery store or to the doctor's office or to church for that matter without wearing a mask. Maybe you're longing to be able to go back to work at the office or to be able to see and hug your grandchildren or your elderly parents or grandparents once again. Maybe you're just longing for the pandemic to be over. Seem like strange things to long for, don't they? A year ago, most of these things would not have been on any of our list of the things that we're longing for. But these days, they seem to occupy our thoughts and our longings. Well, I think there's one thing that we all have in common right now, both with each other and with Simeon and with Anna. I think that we're all longing for consolation and redemption. See, consolation, it is comfort, solace, relief. Who couldn't use a little of that right now? Consolation is when God comes to restore and revive all that has been lost or thrown away. Who among us doesn't long for healing and restoration of past losses and of the current miseries of life? Redemption, it speaks to our need to be delivered from the powers that still hold us bondage. Redemption is the work of God's power to save us from the enemies that still threaten us. Enemies like fear and doubt and uncertainty, like pride, greed, lust, envy, like loneliness, anxiety, and so much more. And if we look beyond ourselves and into the world around us, we can see that the enemy has taken so much ground. continues to take so much ground. Our culture, our government, our schools, and even many of our churches are on a clear path towards destruction. We see so many on a dead sprint away from the heart of God. And the consequences of continuing in that direction are far too tragic to contemplate. It's why Georgiana has proclaimed revival over this year. Because we long to see a revival in our homes, in our communities, and in our land. We long to see the enemy stop dead in his tracks and to see the church, the bride of Christ, take back the ground that is rightfully ours. Revival, it means rebirth, resurgence, renewal, recovery, revitalization. I mean, all that sounds so great, doesn't it? But what does it really mean? I mean, what exactly is it that we want to see a rebirth of? What do we want to see a resurgence of, a revival of? Well, here's what I long to see. I long to see the true gospel being preached from every pulpit across the nation. I long to see churches being a light in the darkness and a beacon of hope. I long to see churches identifying and serving the needs of their surrounding communities. I long to see husbands and fathers rising up to lead their families in worship and prayer. I long to see husbands loving their wives and wives honoring their husbands. I long to see Christ followers giving up their excuses for sin and actually going to war with their own flesh. I long to see the people of God, you and me, loving one another as Christ has loved us. I long to see the people of God feeding the hungry, caring for the widow and for the orphan. I long to see the people of God reaching the lost with the good news of salvation. And I long to see the church, you and me, to stop judging, to stop whining, to stop wallowing in what is and wishing for what could be, and instead to get on our knees before the holy God of heaven and pray, intercede, worship, and fast. For only then, church, can and will we see any real change in the world around us. You see, revival, it comes from heaven. It cannot be worked up. It must be prayed down. It's not man's doing, but it's God's. And it always begins with the church and in the hearts and lives of God's own people. You see, if revival is anything, it's first personal and individual. It's one heart turning back to God, repenting of sin, and being drawn to seek Him first and seek Him only. You see, revival, church, it must begin with you. When I pray for revival, I pray first that God would revive me, that He would do in me what He desires and what He needs, that He would revive in me a fresh hunger and thirst for more of Him, for His presence, and for His word. That He would deepen my love for Him and my desire and my ability to live for Him and to walk in His ways. You see, revival, no matter how great or small, always begins with believers whose hearts are desperate for Him. Are you desperate for Him, church? I mean, does Anna's passion for the Messiah appeal to you at all? Or have you settled into the world so comfortably that the thought of fasting and praying for real change is almost unthinkable? See, our account of Anna's life reveals that she was a faithful prayer warrior who prayed day and night. And it was through worship and through prayer that Anna gained an insight that many others failed to grasp. See, prayer is part of the plan for how God accomplishes His purposes in the world. Doors are opened through prayer. Relationships are mended through prayer. Strongholds are torn down through prayer. The lost are found through prayer. And revival is ignited through prayer. I think sometimes God prepares his people for something yet to come by stirring up a hunger and a longing in their heart. Maybe God is using this pandemic. Maybe God is using this cultural fast track to hell to stir up a longing right now in his church, in our church, in you personally. Friends, let us be a people unrelenting in our powerful and prayerful pursuit of revival for the advancement of God's kingdom and the saving of many souls. I invite you to spend some time praying for God to rain down his presence, to rain down his power and his providence, and ignite a revival in the heart of every believer. A revival that causes his people who are called by his name to humble ourselves, to seek his face, and turn from our evil ways, so that God will forgive our sin and heal our land. Amen. Thank you, church. We love you. We'll see you next week.